Turn with me, please, in the Word of God to Psalm 15. I've got time to type there. Psalm 15. A Psalm of David. Psalm 15. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbour, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honours those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Well, this evening, as we're drawing to a close, I'll look at Psalm 15, but not quite finishing this evening. We shall be looking at the first half of verse 5. A reminder, we've been looking at this question at the outset of the psalm. Who shall abide in the tabernacle of the Lord? Looking particularly, the psalmist speaks of the tabernacle, the place of where the people of God come to worship God. Where he meets with his people through the sacrifices. And we remind ourselves that worship of the living God is a serious business. It's a serious business. It's taken very lightly. It's taken very lightly in these days. But we're coming before the thrice holy God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. And we're coming before the one who the heavenly beings, the seraphim, they hide their faces from the glory of the Lord. And it is not a trifling matter to worship God. And yet, amazingly, because of God's grace and mercy, we have been brought near by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are welcome to come boldly before the throne of grace. But we don't come irreverently. We come with godly fear, with reverence, with holy fear, with a respect above all others. We do not come with a po-faced self-righteousness. We come with joyful hearts. We come with praise on our lips and thanksgiving. But we come also recognizing whose presence we're in. And so the psalmist says, who may abide in your tabernacle? And ultimately, who may dwell in the holy hill of the Lord? Speaking of the holiest of all, where the dwelling place of God is. That is spoken so lightly of in this world as well. Oh, they're looking down from heaven. People who've lived like the devil in this world, and they have had no time for God, and it just gets said, it just from the lips of those who should know better, leading funeral services. Oh, but they're in a better place. They're looking down. They're in heaven now. I was talking to someone just this last week, a pastor who was saying, and this is how it is much more wonderful for the child of God. We don't speak as the world speaks, you see. Because this man said of his father, who was a pastor as well, but elderly, and he had passed, but he didn't say he's passed away, as the world says. He didn't say he's died. He didn't just say he's passed, like some people say. He said, my father has passed into glory. Because the psalmist says elsewhere, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Precious. Because it's not a sad thing ultimately, because they have entered into the presence of the Lord. I heard it said also about a pastor, a well-known pastor who had gone into glory this week, and he'd been suffering from cancer for the last 2 years, and in the last week he said, I cannot wait to see Jesus. I can't wait to see Jesus. But who may who's qualified for this may dwell in the holy hill of the Lord? They are those whose worship is accepted here on earth. And they are those who are accepted walking righteously before God now, speaking the truth in their heart. They have confessed their sins before the living God, and they have believed the truth, confessed Christ, who is the truth. And so the psalmist has been outlining the outworking, the works of those who are accepted as righteous, who are accepted as upright, who are accepted before God as of the truth. It is seen by a difference in what is spoken by the people of God. They do not backbite with their tongue. Their tongue is used for uplifting and building up, and especially for praise. Praise to the living God. They do no evil against their neighbour. They don't take up a reproach against their friend. And yet, they are offended at what God is offended with. Yes, the vile person is despised before them. The reprobate is despised before them. And the honour that we give, if it be to any other human being, is to those who love the Lord, to those who fear God. And when we give a promise, we see it through, even if it's to our own hurt. Even if it's to our own hurt. And as we know, this psalm is perfectly fulfilled in one only, in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who fulfilled all of this, to the very letter. Surely he is the one who swore to his own hurt. He, as we have just sung, he was that surety. He agreed to be that surety for his people's sins, and yet he turned not back, even to his own hurt, even to the vexation of his own spirit, to his own suffering at the cross. He turned not back. He did not change course. And we see here in verse 5, he who does not put out his money at usury. Usury is speaking of lending money, especially lending money to those who need, who have great need, seeking to gain profit out of them, to add interest payments upon it. It is interesting to see that in the law of God given through Moses, the Lord The Lord covered every area of life. He saw to it that every area of life for the people of God should be applied by the law. Now, the psalmist would appear to be referring to the assistance and aid of the poor. For God's law made provision, as I said, for those among the Israelites who fell upon hard times and knew great need, so as to not be able to even support themselves or their family. There is here a prohibition from taking advantage of another's need so as to make profit. That is what the psalmist is referring to here. The Spirit of God is reminding us, and particularly through the psalmist here, is reminded in the context, is reminded the people of Israel that they are to not make gain out of someone else's need. Now, we live in a most blessed situation in a land such as this. We complain so much, but we inherit a system that was put in place in the 1930s, especially of the 20th century, where those who fell on hard times before, not long before that, they were put into the workhouse. If they had no relatives to look after them, they were put into near slave labour workhouses with a meagre existence, a bowl of porridge or whatever slop was given to them. Those who, children as well as adults, were in such a situation. And the only people, really, that they could rely upon who would not put them in such situations were those who were pitying them through the good works of the outworking of their Christian faith, in fact. This church here, originally, as you know, was part of what was called the Shaftesbury Society. And Lord Shaftesbury was one of those Protestant men who were giants in his time, who used his influence. He used his material gain to provide places of refuge for people to go who couldn't look after themselves. Other people, such as you may have seen public houses, pubs with the brewery named Charrington's on it. One of the heirs of the fortune of the Charrington's fortune gave up his fortune because he was a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he provided for the welfare of the poor. But in the 1930s, we see what's called the welfare state was set up. We know nothing of such days before then. There's not even anyone in this room who knows what it was like in this country before that welfare state, that safety net, was placed there. We just take it for granted. We lose a job, we lose a home, we lose a way of supporting ourselves. There is somewhere to go to apply for assistance. It's not so in every country. in most countries of the world, in fact. And here with the people of Israel, God saw to it that people's needs would be provided for, but they would not be taken advantage of. Now, firstly, in these strict laws regarding the financial help of the poor, the people of God were to remember that they all knew themselves to be in bondage under the yoke of the Egyptians. Whatever their financial situation was now, they were all in bondage under the yoke of the Egyptians and unable to free themselves. They were subject to such cruel and harsh treatment, each one of them, in Egypt, that in this wretched state, the Lord in grace and mercy had raised up and sent his servant Moses to lead them out by an outstretched hand. And so the people of God were not to place upon their brethren burdens which they were unable to pay back. Exodus 22:25 says, "If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not charge him interest." It's an interesting thought for how much of a challenge it is in this modern society for Christians whether or not we should be heavily involved in the financial world, in banking. Especially in financial advice. It's a very complicated subject. But of course, this is speaking more on a more personal level, one to one, of doing good to others. They're not to be like the moneylenders, not like the pawnbroker. You know, the well known situation is you see it on films. you used to see it on films more now, but more in the past, where you see someone, they fall on hard times and they're constantly pawning their rings, they're pawning the watch they were given by their grandmother and such like, things which were dear to them. And they're constantly pawning them and then having to pay back money but interest on top to get it back out again. Yet sadly, when you go down a lot of high streets in the country now, it's not a thing of fiction. You see the sign of the pawnbroker in many high streets where shops used to be. This is a living reality. Leviticus 25 verse 35 says, "If one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God, that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food at a profit." So this is the overall context of the laws that were given to the people of Israel regarding lending to others and being willing to lend to others, or even to give to others when in need. But secondly, as we look to applying these to applying these things to the Christian life. Remember the Lord Jesus, far from promising any kind of utopia in society, He told his disciples that this is not the case. There will never be a utopia on this earth where everyone would have the same possessions, where everyone would have the same amount of food and the same money. You know, the lies which have been perpetuated over many decades in the last century or so, coming from Hegel and Marx, and the wickedness that came forth from it. But not only that, but the hypocrisy that came from it, because even in such systems, in the communist systems, they were never equal. They were never equal because they're applying these things anyway to societies where there are what? There are fallen men and women, to a sinful world. Sure, many people had lots of money in their pocket, but there was nothing on the shelves to buy. And not only that, those up the higher echelon of the scale, they didn't have the same. They had better than everyone else. It's the same in North Korea today. That wicked, wicked family, the Kims. Kim Jong-un, he has the best sushi flown in every day from Japan for him, whilst his people are starving. No, Jesus never promised a utopia. He said clearly, the poor you will have with you always. But the point is, what is expected of each one of us when there is clearly one before us who needs help? For this is not a liberty. The words of Jesus saying, the poor you will have with you always, is not, well, it's just hard luck. If you're poor and I'm not poor, well, that's just the way it goes, and I'll just get on with my life and pretend that it's not so. It's not a liberty for us to live selfishly and seek our own gain at the expense of others. Far from it. We are taught that one evidence of us being a new creation, of being born again, born of God, is that we display that same love. That love that God displayed toward us when he drew us unto himself. In our great need, our greatest need, to be saved from the dunghill of sin and depravity, that same type of love we're to display, especially beginning first and foremost, as it's called in the scriptures, with the household of faith, amongst brethren, amongst fellow believers. It's an outward sign. It's an outward sign of this great work that has gone on in our lives, that we've been touched. We are touched now with the need of others. As surely as God being touched with the feeling of our infirmities and our need, we are touched with the need of others. And so it shows, it's shown by the fact that we just cannot ignore such when it is in our power to assist and do them good. Now, of course, emphasis there is when it is in our power. What further graphic example of this is seen than in the parable Jesus speaks of when he, of how it would be when he returns? And there be many, many saying that they belong to him. There'll be many saying, Lord, Lord, we claim you as Lord. And there will be many falsely claiming to love him. And he points out that essential evidence being missing in the lack of such good deeds. Turn with me to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, when we begin in verse 32. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Sobering words indeed. But these words given by the Saviour are speaking of the outworking, the outworking of his grace in the lives of his people. The fruit of the Spirit in his people. There was a new way of living, a new attitude of life in the people of God. And we find it hard. We find it oh so hard to just turn our back upon those in need. And when we look out for the interests of others, as Philippians 2 tells us, we are therefore doing unto others as we would have them do to us. We're not only doing it out of love to them and love to our Saviour, but we're in effect doing it to ourselves. when we show such compassion and such love, so as to provide for the needs of others, we are doing it knowing, though we're not doing it for any benefit, for any praise, and yet it is knowing that others would do it back to us if the tables were turned and the situation were reversed. Especially when we're talking about the household of faith, God's people. And yet, the psalmist and the law isn't just speaking about doing good to others in need who are just of their fellow Israelites. It's to all who would be found in their midst. Of course, there is the great example given to us in Romans 12 of even doing such kindness, acts of kindness, showing such kindness and compassion towards those who hate us, towards those who persecute us, towards those who oppose us, that they may burn with shame when they see the outworking of God's love in and through his people. We're doing this unto our Saviour, we see. As surely as Saul of Tarsus was confronted by the Lord Jesus, Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the church without measure, seeking to destroy it. But Jesus called out to him, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And so it is when we do good to others, especially those who are our fellow brethren. We are doing it unto Jesus. And we're doing it out of great love for him, which motivates us, therefore, this love for our Lord motivates us to be so kind-hearted and of a generous spirit toward others. Thirdly, surely as the psalmist speaks, those who are blessed with an increase of this world's goods, whatever that increase is, we know that with material gain, however little or however large, there comes responsibility before the Lord to be good stewards of those gifts. For the word of God tells us every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. We are taught in this world, you go and get it. And when you get it, it's because of what you did. Now, in no way does the Bible discourage hard work, or to put it in more everyday terms, hard graft. We're encouraged to work for our food. But that which God enables us to apply our hand to, it is him who is bringing that increase. It is him that is giving us the abilities to do those things. And so every good gift has come down from God. And so then, as children of the new covenant, purchased by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are to in an even greater way view all increase that we have in this life to be used for the Lord's glory, to show forth His glory. God's word is clear on this with regards to the context of us having and being able to help others. Proverbs 3 verse 27 to 28. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in the power of your hand to do so. Do not say to your neighbour, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you. Oh, what a challenge that is. What a challenge that is. When we see the genuine, and I emphasise genuine, because sadly in this fallen world there are those who will, on the opposite end of the scale, take advantage, claiming to be in need when they are not. We know there are those who will do that as well. But when we see those who are in need, sometimes it's better to not give the practical ways, not get the money out, but first of all, invest your time to even speak to such a one, and to give them a hot drink, to ask them would they like something to eat. You will soon find out those who are in need, by the way. You will find the ones who are in need, because they will gratefully receive. But it is so easy in such a busy life, in such a busy city, to just pass people by, just as street furniture they can become in the end. Let's be honest. But if it's in our power, just for a few moments, to do good. Fourthly, in the context of the gospel proclamation, we do not put this treasure out to usury. The gospel is the greatest treasure anyone can possess. A king in a palace, if the grace of God has come upon him, is the same as the beggar on the street where the grace of God has come upon him. They are equally as rich. Equally as rich. The riches that are in Christ Jesus, they outweigh all silver and gold. And this gospel proclamation, this which we have in our possession, We are not to put it out to usury, to gain anything from it. To gain anything from the hearers. It's interesting because, you know, even in this last week, last Monday, speaking to this guy on the door, he could see it when I was saying to him, look, in no way will we ever charge a single penny to anyone to come and hear the gospel. Not once. And he could see it. He's an unbeliever, but he could see it. But that's not the case, is it, with all religious teachers in this world? So many people are lining their pockets. How sad it is when false teachers quite literally make merchandise of people that they claim to be doing good to. And yet they have no real care for their souls. Those who proclaim the true gospel, the unsearchable riches that are in Christ Jesus, that which we are unworthy of even uttering, that which 2 Corinthians 4:7 describes such a privilege to handle such priceless jewels. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. This is not to be charged for. Oh no. As the hymn says, freely, freely you have received. Freely, freely give. Yes, our motivation to be generous to others is because the salvation we have in Christ is all of God's free grace. It's the free gift of God. And so, if we have the free gift of God, and we know that in Christ we are having all things, there shouldn't be a mean bone in our bodies. We close on these words from 2 Corinthians 8. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Amen.